Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning as the great I Am, Yahweh. And we thank you today for the opportunity we have again to see your charge given to your servant, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who suffered on our behalf. And we celebrate that again this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word and to understand it and to grow as a result. And we pray that that very process would take place this morning as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is lesson number 36 in a series that we're doing, which I have entitled The Highlights from the Book of Isaiah. We will not be covering every single passage in Isaiah, but we're certainly going to cover many of the highlights, of which there are actually many in the book of Isaiah. So we've been in it. Actually, we started the book of Isaiah. You may recall I did a Christmas special last Christmas introducing the series. We did Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." But we weren't actually ready to start the series because we were finishing up our series on Hebrews. Those of you who were there at that time will remember that. But shortly thereafter, beginning of this year, we started this book. So we're coming up on a year. And it's just lesson number 36 that we start here this morning. It's a little lighter on the material this morning. Sandy and I have a joke that if the material is heavy, and I'm kind of worried about getting through it all because I came up with so much, I'm always finished on time. But if it's light and I think, oh, I can relax, I'm almost always late. It's funny how the mindset works. But anyhow, so here we go. Last week, we began looking at the first of the Servant of the Lord passages that occurs in the book of Isaiah. And that first occurrence is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And there are several of these passages, as we noted last week, and they're very significant. It's a very significant part. In fact, it's the very heart and soul of the book of Isaiah as we approach the final crescendo in this book. And we, of course, made quite a bit of progress already. We're in chapter 42, as you can see. So last week, we said that we were covering this passage in two parts. And last week, we looked at the presentation of the servant in verses 1 through 4. This week, we're going to finish up that section by looking at the commissioning of the servant in verses 5 through 9. And in this portion, we will be looking at the Lord as he directly addresses the servant with a specific charge to that servant. So we get kind of a behind-the-curtain scene look at conversation between members of the Trinity, as it turns out, because as you know, the servant is the Lord Jesus. We determined that last time. And this is the Father speaking to him. In the course of this charge that the Lord makes, he makes reference to all that has gone before. There's references back to things that have been said all the way back to chapter 40 and 41. We'll see that. It identifies the servant's Lord, who's giving the charge, as creator, and reminds the servant, both us and the servant, that his ministry will provide further confirmation that the Lord is in fact incomparable. So that's one of the first points that are made as we take a look at this text. So let me just begin by reading the portion we will be covering this morning, the commissioning of the servant, Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Here's the word of the Lord. "This is what the true God, the Lord, says, the one who created the sky, stretched it out, the one who fashioned the earth and everything that lives on it, the one who gives breath to the people on it and life to those who live in it. I, the Lord, officially commission you. I take hold of your hand. I protect you and make you a covenant mediator for people and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to release prisoners from dungeons, those who live in darkness from prisons. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols. Look, My earlier predictive oracles have come to pass. Now I announce new events. Before they begin to occur, I reveal them to you. So that's the word of the Lord this morning. As we've noted along the way, I just mentioned it from time to time in case this is your first time to hear it. We are using the New English Translation, which is a little unusual. Our church typically uses the ESV, and I have always done that, but I like the NET translation. It's a little freer translation, but in some ways it's actually more accurate. So we've been using that through the series, and so if it varies a little bit from your text, you'll understand why that is. All right, so starting again at the beginning, we're just going to go back through this verse by verse. This verse in the beginning introduces a new form of discourse. It's still the Lord who's speaking. He's speaking all the way through verses 1 through 9. But in the previous verses that we looked at last week, he'd spoken of the Messiah, the servant, in the third person. Here he's speaking to him directly. So at first he's talking about the servant and what he's going to do and what he's like and all that. And then it's almost as if he turns to the servant and starts speaking directly to him, which gives a kind of intensity to the text. He introduces the discourse by showing us that he is the creator and Lord of all things. And his purpose in saying this is to show that he has the ability to sustain the servant in the work which he's called him. The servant has been given an immensely difficult task. And again, we don't think in these terms. We just think, yeah, he's Jesus, he's God, he can do anything. But there's a difficulty here, and it's recognized here. What Jesus did was amazing. And there's none other who could do it. And he's sustained by the great creator of the universe who is able to sustain him. The servant has been commissioned by none other than he who formed the heavens and the earth and everything in it, who gives life to all people who dwell on the earth. So that's what we're going to see here this morning. And the language here is very picturesque. It's actually language, some of it's been used before, and it's just kind of going back over it. But he talks about how God is described as the one who stretched out the sky, as it were, like a tent. And then it says he fashioned the surface of the earth like a metalsmith would with a piece of metal, hammering it out. It's literally a kind of craftsman language used here in regards to God's creation. But of greater significance than those creative acts, as grand as they are, he's the one that gives breath and life to human beings. And so the concern we're going to see him express for human beings in the verses that follow is being brought to us by the one who sustains our life in the first place, who gives us our very breath. It says, I, the Lord, officially commission you. Now here's what the Lord is speaking directly to the servant. I take hold of your hand, I protect you, and make you a covenant mediator for people and a light to the nations, it says. So the Lord, in a sense, envisions his servant as standing before him while he gives this charge, this address. Very interesting. From the outset, when the servant appears on the scene, God, it says, will take hold of his hand and protect him for the seemingly impossible task to which he's been called. Again, this points, number one, to the difficulty of what it is the Savior has come to do, the task that the servant is going to perform, and it shows God's work in it. Figurative language, he holds his hand. You know, he's right there with Jesus the entire time he's doing what he's doing. At the same time, the Lord will continually guard the servant against the many dangers that will confront him and threaten to interfere with his work. And there, of course, the whole world being rallied by Satan and his armies to try to counter what Jesus was doing, only to have a blow up in their face. Next in this text, we see the ultimate purposes for which this servant was sent, and they're delineated here for us. First of all, it says he's to serve as a covenant mediator. And of course, the idea of a covenant in Scripture is a theme that runs all the way through. There are a number of prominent covenants that are given to us and described to us in the Scriptures. For example, originally the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And, you know, we read about that. And Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, it's reiterated all the terms of that covenant. New Testament references back to it. This covenant was followed by another covenant that was made with all Israel at Mount Sinai, whose mediator was Moses. So we're all familiar with, you know, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. The first five books of the Old Testament were given to Moses. And there was a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses. And that is the covenant which they served under all the way up until the coming of Christ. But here in our text, he talks to the servant and says he's going to make him a covenant mediator. Here, a greater covenant is now under consideration, one that involves the people, that is, all the people on the face of the earth. So while the old covenant was made with the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth, there's a new covenant that's coming, that's made, and our servant is the mediator. He himself is the mediator of this new covenant. And that squares with what we saw. I mentioned we had a study in the book of Hebrews that we finished before this one, so we saw this. This covenant with Jesus as the mediator is the new covenant, which is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And we looked at this when we studied the book of Hebrews. I'll just read that text to you briefly. So you can see distinctions being made between this new covenant that God promises to give at the time of Jeremiah and the contrast between it and the old covenant which he gave at Mount Sinai. The prophecy is this in Jeremiah, given about 600 BC, so it's a little bit later in time from Isaiah. Here's what the Lord says. Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt. So this is a different covenant. It's going to be different in nature in many ways. He lists some here. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. That's not how the old covenant worked. The old covenant was external in its focus. Now, there was a need for internal processing, and there was salvation, and we're not denying any of that. But the very overall function and nature of it was external, whereas the new covenant is all about the Lord changing the heart. I will be their God, they'll be my people. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me. Unlike the old covenant, in the old covenant, they could be a part of the covenant and not even be a believer. You had to evangelize those within the covenant. In the new covenant, you're not in a new covenant unless you are saved. So the new covenant is different in that way. For all of them, from the least to the most important, will know me. And that means not just to have head knowledge, it means to have a heart relationship with the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. Forgiveness is what initiates you into the new covenant. So this is that covenant that was promised. Jesus, it tells us, is going to be the mediator of that covenant. And that is confirmed, in fact, by the writer of Hebrews. We saw these texts not too long ago, for example, in Hebrews 9:15, and so Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance he promised. And in Hebrews 12, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, and so forth. So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old. Another distinction between the covenants. This same covenant is spoken of in other places in the Old Testament. So it's not just Jeremiah 31, though that's the text we often reference because it's the clearest and the most fully descriptive in a sense. But there are often references to it, though sometimes different terminology is used. For example, in Isaiah 54:10, coming a little later, we'll probably cover that when we get there. We're only in chapter 42 now. It's referred to as the covenant of peace. In Ezekiel, there's a reference to the everlasting covenant. I believe it's a reference to the new covenant as well. So there are references. Before the covenant comes, it's a forward-looking view given in the Old Testament an expectation. So when Jesus comes with the new covenant in my blood, we read that every time we take the Lord's Supper. That's not unexpected. It was predicted. Parallel to the expression covenant mediator for the people, there's another expression in our text. It's the phrase a light to the nations. And this is actually cited in the book of Luke, chapter 2. And I would normally give that at the end of the series, but I'm going to do a Christmas special this year where we're going to see someone who quotes that text in the book of Luke. So I'm going to save the New Testament usage here until that Christmas special, which I'm hoping to do in 2 weeks. Nevertheless, the servant here is referred to as a light to the nations. So the servant doesn't just bring light or lead into light. It says he himself is light. The servant is the light to the nations. Jesus is, as you know, the light of the world. And what is light here? Well, light is a figurative description of salvation. And we can see that in a very clearly in a parallel passage, which we haven't gotten to yet. I'm pretty sure we'll cover it in chapter 49, so not too much further, where it says, I will make you as a light for the nations. There's that same expression, comma. And then it says the same thing in different words. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see that? This is a common way of speaking in poetry and in the Old Testament, where you'll say something one way, and then to get the point across, comma, you say it in slightly different words, the same idea. A light to the nations means salvation reaching the end of the earth. At the time this prophecy was made, the Gentiles, you'll recall, were still in darkness. Ephesians talks about that, because the Ephesian letter written by the Apostle Paul to a Gentile church that had become saved, he says, in that time you were separated from the covenants. You were in darkness. You had no part in anything. God brought you in as Gentiles. It wasn't even something that was natural, because it was something he had only with his people at that time. And that's where we are now. The bondage that sin places on men is spread throughout the earth, and all men are seen as under bondage. And from this darkness, there's no deliverance until the light of the world shines on them. That's their only hope. That's our only hope. Verse 7 says, to open blind eyes, to release prisoners from dungeons, those who live in darkness from prisons. So here is prophesied the shining of light to the nations upon those who walked in darkness. And this deliverance is described in figurative terms, trying to get across the idea, using a picture so that we can get kind of a visual of what's really happens in the heart when we're walking in darkness versus when we're saved. When it talks about opening blind eyes here, this is not a reference to giving sight to those who are physically blind. In this context, it's talking about the condition of blindness that is on all men from birth that's a result of sin. We are all born spiritually blind. All sinners are blind, and they cannot see reality as it is. They can't see God as he is. They can't see themselves as they are. They don't recognize their need. Maybe at some deep level, there's a sort of a discomfort going on. Maybe God's stirring the heart. But until God opens their heart, until that light shines in and illuminates the darkness that consumes the minds, that every single one of us were born in that condition, until that change takes place, we are lost, and there is no hope for us whatsoever. What we need is an opening of the eyes. We can no more believe and do what we have to do any more than a blind man can see something with his blind eyes. It can't happen until, and Jesus, when he would heal people physically and give them sight, that was a picture of what Jesus does to the heart when he takes our blind eyes and opens them spiritually. And so Christ spoke of himself as the light of the world, we know from John chapter 8, 12, for example. He's the bringer of light to those who are otherwise in darkness. They're otherwise blind. There's a kind of a humorous story. My wife works for a lady whose who's blind. And she has been productive in her life and work in the work world. And she was in a conference room one time, and she walked in. I think she was the first one. They were getting ready to have a meeting. And she didn't bother to turn a light on. She's blind, you know. And so another person walked in, and it was dark in there, and saw this lady sitting there. So they turned the light on and say, "Hey, you're sitting in the dark." She said, "I'm still in the dark." Right? You know? And that's where we are. Until the Lord turns the light on, we're still in the dark. In light of the Lord's citation of this passage, the Lord actually cites this passage when he speaks to Paul on the Damascus Road. And in light of his citation, we can see the reference here is universal and includes both Jews and Gentiles, because the change is coming. It's not going to be just Jews anymore. It is at this point in history when Isaiah is writing this, but a change is coming. And looking back on it, we see that citation where Paul's giving us account of his Damascus Road conversion. It's one of several times he recites this account. In Acts chapter 26, he's quoting the Lord here. "And I, the Lord, will rescue you, Paul, from your own people." Who would that be? The Jews, right? Paul's own people, he was a Jew. "And from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." You see the reference to the passage here? It's a sort of an indirect allusion. It's not a direct quote, maybe. And here it gets clear about what that means, "from the power of Satan to God so they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He's going to send Paul to the Gentiles. Of course, we know the rest of the story, but Paul's going back and recounting how he was converted on the Damascus Road. And the Lord from the very outset told him, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to deliver your people, Paul." So therefore, we see that when the servant comes, he will bring light to the world. And I think that is John's usage of the term world. It's not every single person without distinction, as though Jesus somehow paid for everybody's sins. What it's talking about is he saves men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's a big change, a big shift that took place in the New Testament. And John is marveling at this. That's why he said he's not just a savior of Israel, he's a savior of the world. His salvation reaches to the far corners of the globe. Our passage goes on to release prisoners from dungeons. Though the need of the world is described by another analogy, we've been seeing darkness, blindness. Now we're going to see it described as deliverance from prison. Because in a sense, when we're unbelievers and we're slaves to our own sin, we're in a sense in prison. That's man's normal condition, which is not very normal at all. Because of sin, we're bound, not free. Freedom comes only when the servant sets men free. Those who live in darkness are set free from their prisons. Light and freedom are only found when men are delivered. They can't get out of prison on their own. It's an unbreakable prison. This is a work they can't do for themselves. It can only be done for them by the servant. So the sovereignty of God and salvation here is just it's trumpeted as loud as you can trumpet it. Well, now we come to this verse. Verse 8. "I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else, or the praise due me with idols." So this is really, in a sense, the climax of this section, where God emphatically reminds the nation to whom he's speaking here of who he is. "I am the Lord. That is my name," he says. Well, this phrase, "that is my name," means simply, God's name is, in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Now, sometimes we'll translate it Jehovah. It's another way of putting into English the same Hebrew word. I think Yahweh is more correct in terms of the pronunciation of the Hebrew letters. What happened was that for years, when the scriptures were read, the Jews, because of their great reverence for God and especially for the name of God, when they came to what we sometimes call the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, that we translate it, the Lord in all caps, when they came to Yahweh, they didn't read Yahweh. They would make a substitution of the more generic word for Lord, which is in Hebrew, Adonai. You remember all the way back in chapter 6 when we saw that little excerpt from R.C. Sproul and he made that distinction between capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D being Yahweh, and then capital L and then small o, small r, small d is Adonai. There's two different words for Lord. And so to make a distinction, most of our translations will make all caps to show you this is the name of God, Yahweh. Well, when the Jews came to that, they had such reverence, they felt like they didn't even want to pronounce the name because they were afraid they might take the Lord's name in vain or somehow sin. So they would just substitute the word Adonai when they got there. In fact, interestingly enough, when I took Hebrew, our Hebrew instructor made us conform to that standard. We had to do a lot of reading in Hebrew class. Obviously, we're learning a language, you have to read. So he'd have us read these long texts, and you'd come across this Yahweh, and you'd be just kind of phonetically reading along because it's more or less a phonetic. And you had to remember, oh, wait, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. So what happens is if you take the vowel points, I'm getting a little technical here, but it's interesting things to know, right? The Hebrew manuscripts for many, many years had nothing but the consonants. The vowels were not present. And even when they are present, they're not typically, I think there's a few exceptions, characters. They're actually like little dots or pointings. They call them vowel pointings that give you the vowel pronunciation for the consonants. And you can recognize all the words just seeing the consonants. We could even do that in English. I've shown this before. But anyhow, so for a long time, because they never pronounced it, and they didn't have the vowel point, when they went to put the vowel pointing back in later, which we now have, they used the vowel pointings from Adonai. And so Jehovah comes from taking the vowel pointings from Adonai and sticking them into the Tetragrammaton. But if you use the actual vowel pointings that were a part of the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, it should be pronounced Yahweh. Just a little tidbit there. As Jehovah Witnesses make a big deal about his name as Jehovah and they're not even using the right pronunciation. But that's okay. I don't worry about things like that, but I just thought that was interesting. All right, so here we go. That's my name, Yahweh, which we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, in semantic languages, a person's name is thought to describe the nature of that person. We don't put a lot into names nowadays. In fact, sometimes we just try to make names weird or unusual. Who knows why we name people what we name them. But in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of times they give a name to a person because of an expectation or an event closely associated with the birth of that person. They see it as kind of a marker or a description of that person. And so when it talks about God's name, it's talking about God's nature, his character, his person, what he's like, his essence. Interesting, and you may or may not know this, I actually kind of didn't think about this until I was looking at this week. Until the time of the Exodus, God was known to his people as El Shaddai. Translated in our ESV, for example, as God Almighty, in fact, in most English Bible, which basically means God, El Shaddai, Mighty One. So God Almighty. They did not have the Tetragrammaton in the days, for example, of Abraham. And so we see when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, the Tetragrammaton is in that text because remember that text was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they had it by then. So it's in the narrative. But you notice in the things that are said by the characters, God is referenced as El Shaddai. Or we go ahead to Jacob. God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Almighty, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. Later, when Jacob is addressing his sons, they're getting ready to, you remember that story where they went down to Egypt, Joseph was in charge, and they were having to go back, and they were fearful about what was going to happen. And Jacob's addressing his sons, and he said, "May God Almighty, may El Shaddai grant you mercy before Joseph, and may he send back your other brother." Remember, he had kept Benjamin. And you remember the story. Anyways, the reference here is El Shaddai. Of course, if you're like me, you want to start singing the song when you hear that, right? I love that song. But El Shaddai. Well, until the time of the Exodus, God gave his people then, at that time, a further revelation of his nature. Because remember, his name portrays his nature. He is God Almighty, of course. But Yahweh conveys a deeper idea about God, which is found in the meaning of Yahweh. Yahweh is actually a Hebrew verb. And so from Exodus 3, we learn that the word Yahweh has to do with the eternity, or here's a $50 theological term for you, the aseity of God. Aseity is self-sufficiency. The I am who I am, apart from me. None of us are self-sufficient. Every one of us came into existence without a choice of our own. We were just brought into existence. He had no ability to control it. It just happened. That did not happen to God. God self-exists. Nobody ever brought him into existence. And he continues to exist. He does not depend on anyone for his existence. We depend on God. Remember our breath we saw earlier in the passage. Our very breath. We're kept in existence by God. God does not have that limitation. He has aseity. He is above us in that sense. And that's represented in the term Yahweh. His name reveals this eternal God to be the one who sovereignly chooses his people and performs for them an act of redemption. So not only is he eternal and has aseity, but he loves his people. And so we see that all wrapped up in this well-quoted text in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Moses said to God, "If I go to the Israelites and tell them, the God of your fathers," you know, the El Shaddai, "has sent me to you," and they ask, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them? It's kind of a backhanded way to say, "What's your name, God? Who are you?" God says to Moses, "I am that I am." Okay? Yahweh, Asher, Yahweh. Asher just means that. So I am Yahweh, Asher that, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the one who am. I am all by myself with no other dependencies. And so he says, you must say this to the Israelites if they ask that question, Moses. And here he shortens it down from I am that I am to just I am. I am Yahweh has sent me to you. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that same El Shaddai, he's also Yahweh. They just didn't know they'd call him that back then. This is my name forever. This is my memorial from generation to generation. This is who I am. This is who you're dealing with. I am the Lord. That is my name, our text tells us. And it's this Yahweh. It's this Yahweh, this I am who I am, is the one who's chosen the servant. Therefore, because the Lord is the eternal one who's entered into covenant with his people, that's what Yahweh does. It's his covenantal name in a sense. He's often referred to as that because it was given at the giving of the old covenant with the Israelite people. Because he's the eternal one, it's certain that the servant in whom the Lord delights will bring salvation to his people and will deliver them from their bondage. It's an absolute guarantee. Furthermore, because the name of the Lord is Yahweh, because he is the only all-sufficient one, there is no other, he will not share his glory with another. And the reference here is to his essential glory, which he possesses in and of himself. Were the Lord to give his glory to another, he would be denying himself and negating his own nature, and he cannot do that. God must hold himself in the highest regard because there is no other worthy of it. See, amongst human beings, it's considered conceited to have a high view of yourself, right? That rule doesn't apply to God. The reason it applies to us is because we're not the highest thing around. God is. So we're putting ourselves in the place of God ultimately when we do that. For God to not do that would be for him to deny who he really is. And he can't do that. He is the ultimate one. He must be self-important, self-existent, the highest, the greatest glory, the one worthy, it says next, of praise. There's not the slightest possibility that another could take the glory from the Lord. If he were to transfer that glory, it would be the Lord who would have to do it. The situation is entirely in his hands, and he's not going to do that to our creature. Furthermore, he tells us he will not share the praise that is due him with idols, least of all. The praise belongs to him just like the glory. Because he is glorious, he is worthy of praise. And there's no other that's worthy of the praise that God is worthy of. He alone has rightful claim upon his people, and he's jealous for them. He wants their praise. And because he's jealous, his people can rest assured that he will see to it that the servant faithfully carries out his work. They can count on it. Then you have this last verse. Look at my earlier predictive oracles have come to pass. Now I announce new events. Before they begin to occur, I reveal them to you. Now, what does he mean when he says, my earlier predictive oracles have come to pass? What are these earlier predictive oracles? What are the things that he has said where he made predictions about something that was going to happen in the future, which he says has come to pass? Well, you could give numerous examples, actually, already, even in Isaiah's day. For example, there are distinct passages in Isaiah. Later, Jeremiah will have similar text, which declared beforehand that Babylon would fall at the hands of the Medes. And we have passages like Isaiah 13 and 14 and other passages that predict this. No one could have foreseen, for example, that the Medes would be successful in doing this. Babylon hadn't even come into power at the time Isaiah is making all these predictions. He predicts it's going to be a big power. They're going to carry you away into exile. Then there's going to be another power come along, Persia, and they're going to take over them, and they're going to return. All this stuff is stated hundreds of years before it happened. Because God can see into the future, and therefore his prophets can predict with accuracy predictive oracles that have come to pass. And history is replete with these. We're going to see one of the most amazing ones in chapter 45, actually the end of 44. Cyrus was predicted by name, a ruler, and we're going to get the cover of that, of the Persians. Even Alexander the Great, the next kingdom that came sweeping through, that you've studied if you've ever taken a course in Western civilization, that the Greeks were sweeping across the continents. Alexander the Great came to the city of Tyre, and he needed some supplies, so he sent to some nearby towns to refurbish his supplies, and he sent to Jerusalem, said, hey, I need some supplies. They said, nope, we're not supplying, you know, the ungodly heathen. You know, they're not going to do that. And Alexander the Great was angry about that. He said, you know what? When I get done conquering Tyre, you're next. And so the people in Jerusalem began to get nervous about that. And the Lord came to the high priest and said, don't worry about it. He's not going to be able to conquer you. Have no fear. So when he got done wrapping up with Tyre, he's marching toward Jerusalem. He said, in fact, it's so certain he's not going to take you over. Open the gates and have a big parade and welcome him. Welcome Alexander the Great to Jerusalem. Okay. So they go out and Alexander's like, okay. And they showed him in the scriptures what God had said about Greece coming in and conquering. All these things were prophesied. And he's like, wow. You guys knew this was going to happen. He left them alone. He left them alone. The predictive oracles have come to pass in amazing ways. It's really enjoyable to study. Again, we're going to see a great example of that coming up in Isaiah. So, but the prophets, by the Spirit of the Lord, foretold what would come to pass, and it did every time. And now the prophet is foretelling restoration from captivity for Israel and salvation to the ends of the earth through the servant of the Lord before they begin to occur. This hasn't even happened yet, but you can take it to the bank. It will happen. So these are the new events he's referring to, things that haven't occurred. He's already made predictions that have occurred. These future events will come to pass as certainly as did the predictions of the days of old. And this is, of course, one of the distinctive achievements of the God of Jacob, the great God of Israel. And this is what makes the work of a servant of the Lord more glorious, because you know you can go to the bank with it. Everything he says about the servant is going to come to pass, just like all the historical things came to pass. So very exciting stuff here. Next time, I plan to skip a little bit ahead and look at a courtroom scene in Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13, where God tells the Israelites, "You are my witnesses." You may have heard this text. The Jehovah Witnesses actually use this as their verse that they say gives them their name, for what it's worth. But anyhow, it's an interesting scene. We'll look at that next time when we get together. Now we have discussion time. There are many otherwise good theologians in our day who blur the distinctions that the scriptures make between old and new covenants, oftentimes trying to combine them under a made-up covenant that they call the covenant of grace. You may have heard this term used. It's not in the Bible. I don't even think it's a thing in terms of scripture. I don't mind a new term if there's a place in the Bible that describes something that fits the new term. Some of the ideas presented in today's class remind us of the distinctions between these covenants. Now, there is some overlap, not always distinct, but there are some very key distinctions that need to be made and kept in our minds as we think about these covenants, because Scripture makes them a big deal. For example, the old covenant was mediated by Moses. We saw that. The new covenant's mediated by Christ. The old covenant was with the nation of Israel. The new covenant is with men from every nation. And you see that in our text today, and you can just contrast Amos 3:2, "You only of all the nations of the earth have I known," that would be the Jews. Contrast that with the result of the spread of the gospel in the new covenant when you have the saints around the throne of God from every tongue, tribe, and nation in Revelation chapter 5. Well, that wouldn't have happened had the clock stopped back in Isaiah's day. There had to be a new covenant that came where there was an inclusion of a broader group. And of course, Jeremiah 31 and following list numerous distinctions which I made, and I won't repeat those because we looked at them as we saw the text. So, do you think it is important to recognize the distinctions between the Old and New Covenant? Why or why not? And in a sense, it's kind of a silly question because of the way I've set it up, but again, I leave freedom. There are many who are good theologians who don't want to make those distinctions, and I respect them as good theologians, but I just think they're wrong on this point. But maybe you're one of those, and you're free to disagree if you want to. Glad to have discussion.
It's hugely important, Bob.
What's that?
I said it's hugely important. Is it Galatians that says, if you return to the old covenant law, Christ is of no benefit to you?
Well, yeah.
That's pretty serious.
That's a big deal, yeah.
So it's by what means, what mode do we come to God? That do we... Is salvation possible? And in Christ is our salvation, not going backwards.
Right.
He is the final revelation. I mean, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable.
Right.
So the old covenant is still important.
Absolutely.
Training in righteousness. But if we don't make distinctions and we say it's by our keeping that old, you know, we just go to Old Testament verses and say, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. Well, what, for salvation? No, we don't.
Right.
We trust in Christ. That's where salvation is
found. Yeah, many who run into a guy like me who wants to make these strong distinctions, say, well, you're just trying to take a knife and cut the Old Testament out of your Bible. Well, that's silly. Why would I be teaching a class on Isaiah if I was going to do that? The Old Covenant is extremely important because it becomes the foundation which points to the new. And that's what makes the distinction so important. It's not that the new takes the old and just throws it out without any reference. It is a fulfillment of what the old was expecting all along. The old was saying, it's coming and it's more important than what we're doing now. What we're doing now is just a pointer. When the real deal gets here, it's going to be the ultimate fulfillment. It's what we're waiting for. And then when it comes, for us to go back to the old, when they were waiting for this, why would we go back to what they were waiting for? It makes no sense. But it's important to go back and see that they were waiting for it and how it was set up and what it means in light of that. Very important. Other thoughts on that? If not, I will give you another thing to chew on. The Jews had such reverence for the name of God, remember I've already told you this, they did not even dare pronounce the name of God when reading out loud from the scriptures for fear they might accidentally take the Lord's name in vain. And that may be even a truer representation of what it means to take, you know, that. What does that mean exactly, to take the Lord's name in vain? I know we apply that more broadly if somebody in a movie says GD, then, you know, that's maybe in a sense, but this is really, they're really worried about the name of God being taken in vain, the holy name of God, so they didn't even want to read it. It's hard to even imagine anyone having this kind of concern in our day, as we tend to be very casual in our approach to God and his name. I mean, I remember even in the Hebrew class, they're like, really? We're not going to be able to read, you know. I mean, I have no fault with the reverence they had and all that, but anyhow, I think he wanted to make the point, and it was probably a good point to make. Did today's material on the name of God give you a better appreciation for the kind of reverence we should have in thinking and in speaking about the Lord? Because I think about this, what's our takeaway here, right? We're not just reading this just for knowledge's sake. Would we even imagine having hesitance to read the name of God for fear that we might take it in vain? I don't think, you know, we're just very casual about that stuff.
It's one thing I had mentioned in when I was preaching, it's like when it says, you know, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and I put a message together, said you're either going to fear the Lord with reverence or you're going to fear the Lord in being scared of him. And it's what your knowledge of God is that will get you to one of those two. So
good
fearing
point.
The Lord. Because like you said, in the old days, in the Old Testament, they feared the Lord to the point where they didn't want to misrepresent his name.
Yeah.
So
That's a good point you make there. Thank you. Yeah.
So what do you think about using the word holy very irreverently, like holy cow, or holy this, that, and the other that people say all the time?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I do think we do need to have reverence. I don't want to get to a point where we can't use language the way it's evolved and the way it has. I don't know. What do y'all think? I'll throw it out there and let y'all think. Maybe somebody agrees with that. What do you think?
There's a great video on the YouTube machine where John Piper is interviewing R.C. Sproul, and he says, "Holy mackerel." and then Piper gets on to him jokingly about, you know, mackerel are not holy. And then R.C. Sproul tells a joke about a mackerel. Look it up. I won't tell it because it's a little crass.
Not much Sproul.
R.C. Sproul anyway. But I'm wondering where a cultural distinction here may apply, because I think in terms of, you know, if today, mm-hmm. if we were to say, or not use the word Yahweh, not use the actual name of God, and instead place Adonai there, or a lower form of the word, culturally, in my mind, it goes almost to an insult to God, because now I'm, in my own way, demoting him from being this great and mighty holy one,
okay,
to this regional leader, you know, over this area. So I'm wondering in my own mind where I'm messed up in cultural use of words, but the use of language is interesting to me, and how it's changed and evolved and been cheapened and all types of things. And how we even speak to each other often these days becomes difficult because we use words differently. But this is an interesting topic.
Yeah, it is. That's why I kind of give a lot of thought. And even in the cloud, I mean, there were some of us that kind of said, you know, do we really have to follow this practice just because the Jews did it? You know, and is that, what that even, I mean, I understood at one level that it reflected their reverence, and reverence is a good thing. But did they carry it too far? Like you said, in a sense, they were kind of giving them a demotion by using a different word. That's another way of looking at it. Yeah, I think it has to do with your attitude in it.
When the scripture says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, I don't think that means that we should just be able to, you know, strut in and be completely irreverent about it. We have access to God.
Yes.
But that access does not mean we don't revere him.
it's like there's a New Testament word for God that I like using every once in a while, and that's Abba. It means, you know, daddy.
Yeah.
And it's just my relationship with Christ.
Intimate.
God. It's just that intimacy. You know, if I pray to God, I might refer to him in different things. It just depends on, at that moment, how I'm wanting to approach him. Whether it's, you know, dear Heavenly Father, or, hey, Abba Father, I need you right now.
Yeah. So we're trying to balance the intimacy of the relationship, the new boldness, the new access that we have to God they couldn't have dreamed of under the old covenant, with something that flows into irreverence. There was an old country preacher I used to like, J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if y'all ever heard of him. He used to preach in a southern drawl. He said, now when you say Jesus, you ain't just going to walk up and slap your arm around his back, you know, and say, hey, you know, he was kind of trying to make that point, you know. Which I did like when he said that.
Yeah.
So that's what we're trying to balance out here. And then, you know, then you get into language issues like holy, is that really? Because you know, holy has come to mean just, you know, words change meaning over time, and you have to recognize that. Yeah.
If you like Savior, you've got the capital S Savior, Jesus Christ, but then you had where Joshua in the Bible was a type of a Savior.
Yeah.
Also, so it can go both ways.
Deliver.
Holy, capital H, little h. And
right.
Differentiate, and some of it too is I believe would be a heart issue. Is it meant to be irreverent? Is it meant to be disrespectful? It's all in the heart issue.
Yeah,
that's a good
way to look at it.
That's really what we're looking at. That's what you have to get down to when you're evaluating. Well, good discussion, folks. I hope this has been profitable to think through some of these things. They're not something you have a discussion of every week in class, right? But there it is in the text, right? Father, we just thank you that you are holy. That you are the all-sufficient one. And because of that, we know we can count on everything you have told us. All these things will come to pass. So many times you have demonstrated that, and we look so forward to that ultimate thing that will come to pass as we're brought into your presence, as we're ushered into the final outcome of the new covenant, where men from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be surrounding your throne, giving praise to your name throughout all eternity, and we'll be in that number. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.